As if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter number 1. You recall that last week we began a new series called An Isaiah 1 Generation, God's Love for the Broken. And last week, as we discussed in Isaiah chapter 1, what we encountered was the sin of Isaiah's generation. And I classified that sin in that generation in this moment as a loss of concern. In other words, in very simple terms, the people of Isaiah chapter 1 had ceased to be the generation of righteousness in their activity that God had called them to be. Their pursuit of religious exercise was great. They were making sacrifices, they were attending temple, they were giving their offerings, and they were offering up their prayers. But all of these things God had rejected because their religion ceased when the foyer met the door. In other words, it had no direct ramification on the way in which they lived and the way in which they related to those in everyday life and the world itself. It's interesting when you think about the charge that God brings against the people of Isaiah chapter 1. When you consider what was their common practice, as a part of their worship ceremony in their temple dwelling was that there would be people there who would be beggars. There would be people there who needed healing. There would be those who were less fortunate in society. And as part of their worship, it was a responsibility to give offerings to those individuals to see their needs. And so you might have imagined in this moment, as God is bringing this indictment against the people of Judah here in Isaiah chapter 1, he's picturing this scene where individuals come into church and they're doing everything they're supposed to do from a religious exercise framework. They're even probably giving to the poor and the less fortunate and so on and so forth. But when they walk away from that experience, they apparently have no concern for those who are most vulnerable in their society. They're not seeking social justice. They're not seeking the widow's cause. They're not seeking anything outside of themselves. And so God's indictment against them is that their religion had really ceased to exist in the proper form. It wasn't having any ramification on the way in which they were relating to the world around them. Further, last week we saw that God went to great lengths to show that he was personally offended by all of this. I cannot stress that point enough, but basically what God told the people of Judah was that when the people had ceased to ensure that the most vulnerable of their society were attended to, they had ceased to seek after those whom he valued. Now, before I go any further this week, and I want to have a very positive message as we look at the restoration of an individual, I do have to stop for a moment, and I want to make some draw out a few more points that maybe we didn't classify or clarify on last week. And specifically, I want to make those points in contrast to Matthew chapter 25. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn back there ever so quickly. You will recall that I used Matthew 25 as a cross-reference or a more modern understanding or teaching to clarify what was going on in Isaiah 1. You remember that Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is telling the people about the second coming, about the coming of the judgment, and he says that on that day, the king's going to sit down and there's going to be this great multitude of people that surround him. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, they're going to all be there around him. And in that moment, he's going to begin to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, you recall that the sheep, they were a picture of God's people, and the goats were the picture of those who were not God's people. And all of a sudden, Jesus says on that day, the king will say to those who were his sheep, and those who were his people, that they could enter into the paradise that had been prepared for them before the foundations of the world. And as he says all this to them, he says that the reason why was because they had fed him when he was hungry, they had given him drink when he was thirsty, they had clothed him when he was naked, and they had visited him when he was in prison. Now the righteous in that moment, they responded with, "When did we do that? We don't remember ever doing those things," which speaks to their humility. And he replied to them by saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did it unto the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me." Now what I want to hone in on this morning for just a few moments is that little phrase, least of these. Now we didn't talk about it at great length last week, but I want to talk about it this morning because it sets the stage for the rest of our conversation. In that moment, Jesus said that the righteous, that those who were his people, had fed him, had clothed him, had given him drink, and had visited him when he was in prison. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They said, we never saw you in prison. We never fed you when you were hungry. We never even saw you hungry. Jesus says, but you did it to the least of these. Who was he referring to in that moment? Well, it's interesting. Our society might say that he was referring to the less fortunate. That he was speaking about those who through no fault of their own, or maybe through their own personal fault, had been left in a situation in life where they were extremely vulnerable. But the reality is, in context, that's not what he's referring to. Least of these actually is a phrase used by the gospel writer, specifically Matthew more than the other gospel writers, to refer to a particular group of people. And who is that group of people? Well, Jesus clarifies. He says, the least of these, my brothers. He's speaking about his disciples in this moment, those who were followers of him. He was speaking about those who were in the family of God. He was saying in this moment that the reason that these entered into eternal life and that he could say of them that they had fed him when he was hungry and they had clothed him when he was naked and they had given water to him when he was thirsty was because they had met the needs of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They had met the needs of those who had joined him in the faith, those whom he'd called his brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The implication in Matthew chapter 25 is that those who were welcomed into eternal paradise had met the needs of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, others who had committed themselves to following after Jesus. Likewise, those who were not his people, he says of them, that they would be cast into eternal judgment because they had not met the needs, or specifically, they had not met the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to proceed with a touch of caution this morning, because someone's going to hear that understanding, and they're going to mishear me, and they're going to say, you don't think that we should be concerned with the needs of others who are outside of the faith. That's not what I said at all. What I'm saying is, in this particular moment, what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 25 is the concern over our brothers and sisters in Christ, others who are committed to following Jesus. In fact, this has been a source of conversation, even on Facebook. Not knowing that this was all going on, I read an article this week about a university professor at Boyce College, which is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote an exposition on this particular passage in Matthew 25. And immediately, as soon as he was done, he was characterized as being an individual who didn't care for other people outside of the faith. In fact, even though he went to great lengths to say that the Bible offered a plethora of passages to speak about our care for unbelievers, they said, well, you're just trying to justify not showing any love to those who are outside the church. I want to be really, really clear this morning. It's not in any way the belief of this pastor nor of this church that we are not to meet the needs of those who are outside the faith when given opportunity. There are a lot of passages that speak to such great truth. One of those passages that is one of my favorites is Luke chapter 10. You know it as the story of the Good Samaritan. Beginning in verse number 25, the words are recorded for us. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered unto him, what is written in the law? In other words, you're a lawyer. Why don't you tell me? And he says, how do you read it? What is their comprehension of what the law would say about inheriting eternal life? And he answered him and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. In this particular occasion, when Jesus asked a question, he didn't get a wrong answer. Most of the time when Jesus turned the questions around on individuals, he got the wrong answer back. But this guy says, no, I think I got it. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all that you have and then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus responded back to him. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But then listen to this. It says, but he desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Verse number 29. In that moment, he understood the truth. He understood what was called on his life, and he understood that the great calling or the great source of religion, as it were, or the great expression of religion was to love God with everything that you had and to love other people, your neighbor, as yourself. Jesus replied to him, beginning in verse number 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But then he says, a Samaritan. You can almost imagine the insensitive language that this must have been, because Samaritans were bad people. But Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set on him his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. It says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Then Jesus turned to the lawyer and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who was fallen or who had fell among the robbers? And the man responded back, then the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said unto him, you go and do likewise. Beloved, it is blatantly obvious this morning that God desires for us to be concerned with the needs of those who are outside the faith. Matthew 25 is no expression to say that we only need to be concerned with those inside the church, but rather there are a plethora of passages to speak about and seeing the needs and the brokenness of those who are outside of our faith, or at the very least of our knowledge of their faith. But what Matthew 25 does do is it shows us that the egregious nature of the sin itself in that moment was that the people had despised their own brothers and sisters in the faith. The reason I come back to that this morning is because the same is true here in Isaiah chapter 1. As God lays out his indictment against the people of Judah, he connects over and over again their sin with their own brotherhood. Beginning in verse number 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. He doesn't call upon the nations of Babylon or Persia or any other nation that was in existence. He goes directly to his own people and he says that you as a people are laden with iniquity, that you as a people have forsaken the Lord, Judah. Then in verse number 21 down to verse 23, how the faithful city, he says, has become a whore. She who was once full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murders. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes, he says, are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Who were the institutional leaders failing? They weren't failing other nations, they were failing each other. The princes were cheating each other. They were cheating God's people. They were cheating the very people who were supposed to be righteous. And if the leaders itself of the nation are not righteous, then what does that say about the individuals? You see, God was saying in this moment that they had sinned against their own people. It's not that God would have excused them had they sinned against other nations or other peoples, nor will he excuse the church in America today if we do not see the needs of those who are outside of the faith. But what kindled his anger hotter was the fact that they had done all of these things to their own brothers and sisters in Christ. And more than that, because they had done it to his people. There was a crisis in the land. There's a crisis in the land today. The church, not specifically of Cornerstone Baptist Church, but the universal church, is so many times often consumed with its own selfish ambitions, with its own selfish lives or self-lives that are taking place, often concerned with the individual itself. And the land needs restoration. Judah needed restoration in Isaiah chapter 1. The church needs restoration in 21st century America. We need to have our eyes properly opened to how God sees the world. That's the subject matter of our discussion this week and next week. And I want to break it into two parts. And this morning we begin with the restoration of the individual. So oftentimes when we have a conversation like this, the question really comes down to a beginning point. When the crisis is so large, you have to know where to start, right? I mean, it's kind of like talking about the national debt today, right? I mean, it's so large, when you ask somebody, what are we going to do about it? Nobody really has an answer, right? Because we don't know. I mean, it's gotten to a point that nobody really knows where that beginning point, where that stepping point is, where that starting stone will be, right? I read one author's interpretation. He said, what we need is a good world war. I hope he's wrong. And he said it would only take a world war that would help us actually be able to be done with our debt, and not only our debt as a nation, but the debt that other nations owe as well. I don't know if he's right or wrong, but what I do know is he's bearing out a truth that when the crisis is so large, the natural instinct is to say, I don't know where to even begin. I don't know where to start. It's been said, I believe, or it's been asked, how does one eat an elephant? And I think the answer always comes back, well, one bite at a time. Solving a crisis does not happen overnight, beloved. Solving a crisis does not happen with a sweeping blow or change. It doesn't happen because the pastor preached one message or because we were convicted and we made one decision. Solving a crisis normally begins with a simple starting point, and normally that starting point is ever so small that nobody even noticed. That is the point that God comes before the people here in Isaiah chapter 1. The crisis had to be handled. It was large. It was out of control. It was consuming every aspect of the nation itself. But the answer to that crisis, or the solution to that crisis, was not going to be found in the nation's leadership, but rather he would show them that it would be found in the individual hearts of each and every member of that society. Beginning in verse number 16, he writes, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, he says. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Verse number 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In verse number 16, he writes the same word two times, and it's that word yourselves. It speaks there of an individual act that has a corporate effect, or there's something that one individual does that begins to bear out an effect on the whole or the corporate, right? Next week, we're going to look at that corporate effect, but it's as though he's saying in this moment, don't wonder why someone else isn't doing it. You yourselves wash yourselves, cleanse yourself, make yourself clean. Don't worry about why nobody else is worried or worried about the poor, why no one else is dealing with the oppression or the injustice. You yourself begin to do something about it. You make yourself clean. But you see, when you enter into a discussion like this, and as God says this to the people, there's a natural problem that takes place in the community, isn't it? You see, we are very oftentimes quick to notice the faults in others, but we fail to see the fault in ourselves. If you doubt me for a moment, I want you to come and watch the Fighting Amish as they begin their championship run on the softball fields this afternoon. I guarantee you that when a ball is dropped in the outfield or a mistake is made, no one will say, that was my fault. Generally, what will happen is we will come up with all kinds of excuses as to why it took place, which is fine according to the rules, as long as it's done in the King James Version, right? We fail to see our own struggles. We fail to see our own pitfalls. We fail to see our own failures. But we are quick to see the faults in others. We're quick oftentimes, as a pastor, I've heard these things, to see that the church is not doing something it's supposed to be doing. Can't tell you how many times folks have come up and said, you know, the church isn't doing X, Y, and Z. But they're slow to say, I'm not doing X, Y, and Z. We're quick to see the failure of an entity. We're quick to see the failure of other individuals, but we're not as fast to recognize that if the solution for the problem is going to be made, maybe it begins first with my own self. It's a self-righteousness, I think, at its worst. We see the need, but then we ponder why another hasn't risen up to meet that need, and we sit idly by. Jesus addressed this very issue in Matthew chapter 5. As he told his followers in that moment, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he says, let the men see your good works so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. In the Greek, when he says that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, he poses it in the emphatic form, Matthew does. And he literally says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In other words, it was as though Jesus was saying in this moment to his apostles, don't look around. Don't wonder why somebody else isn't being the salt of the earth. Don't wonder why someone else isn't being the light of the world. You be the salt of the earth. You be the light of the world. I would submit to you this morning that many a good work has been left undone because there was many a worker asking for a more clear job description while barking out orders to their fellow servant. Judah might have thought to themselves at this moment, you know, God's always picking on us. There's other nations that are far more sinful than we are. I mean, why doesn't God do something about them? Why doesn't God smite them? Why doesn't God call the heavens to give testimony and to give witness about all the things that they've done wrong? Why does God always concern himself with what we've done wrong? Well, his response was that they should not consider the works of another, but rather they should begin to consider the works of themselves. He tells them to wash themselves and to make themselves clean. This is where we're going to pick up next week because there's an important conversation that needs to unfold. The conversation is about the difference between the righteousness of an institution and the righteousness of an individual. Some people put it like this, the difference between the righteousness of a nation and the righteousness of the individuals themselves. And without taking the time to define what that conversation is going to be, we'll do that next week. The righteousness of a nation or an entity or an institution and the righteousness of an individual are comprised of two very different things. The righteousness of a nation or an institution is found in verses 16 and 17, and that is the righteousness of an institution, an entity, a nation, is found in the things that they do, in their justice, in their laws. The righteousness of an individual is found in verse 18, which we are going to learn through the New Testament, came through the person and work of Jesus Christ. No individual can be saved by the things they do. The righteousness of a nation is measured by that which they do, but the righteousness of an individual is something that is given to them by God through Christ Jesus. Paul writes here in verse number 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I want you to watch this work its way out very closely. First of all, he says, come now. The timing was immediate. It was important. It was one of those things where he was saying, you don't have time to waste. You don't need to run around and try to figure out other things, but rather now is the time to come before me. And this is not the natural human nature, is it? When we make mistakes, we would just assume that nobody else be around. When we make mistakes, we just assume that nobody else knew about them. We just assume not even speak about those things. But God said in this moment to the individuals of Judah, he says, you come now. The timing was important. It was not to be delayed. It was not to go on any longer because the longer they allowed it to go on, the longer it would proceed from there. And the more difficult the crisis would be, the harder it would be to actually cleanse the nation itself. Come now, he says, now is the appointed moment. This is the moment to respond to what I'm asking of you. And then he says, let us reason together. In other words, God said to the people, we shall have a conference about this. We shall sit down and talk about what has been done. I want to show you something that spoke to me this morning while I was shaving. It got me so excited that I nicked my chin. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 2, we talked about this last week. The prophet by the mouthpiece of God says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I told you there that what God was doing through the prophet was he was saying that he was entering into a courtroom, and in that courtroom, he was calling the host of heaven and all the created earth to come before and to witness what it was that Judah had done wrong. I said, what a monumental moment, what a terrible place to find yourself in if you're the nation of Judah, because, I mean, who wants everybody watching all of the things that are going to unfold? But the indictment against them was so great that God said, I want everybody to see it. I want everybody in the heavens and on the earth, I want everybody to come into the courtroom and to see how my people have sinned and how they have fallen short and how they have made me mad. Now, when we come down to verse number 18, as he speaks to the individual, God says, come now, let us reason together. There's a beautiful transition there, isn't there? Where all of a sudden, the God who called the heavens and the earth to come and to give witness in this courtroom as he gave testimony of the failures of Judah, as he stood with each individual, he ceased and he began to have a personal conversation. It's a marvelous truth of Scripture, I think. I think it's one of the greatest things in all the world. That the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains all things by his sovereign power, the God who upholds all things by the word out of his mouth, that God wants to have a conversation with you this morning. He loves me enough to have a private, intimate moment, to have a conversation. Come now, he says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Think of the imagery there, like on a cool morning in January when you open your blinds and you look out and the sun has just crested over the hill and it begins to glean down on that perfect white snow before it's been tracked up and made muddy and all those things, right? And it glistens. It almost looks white like lightning. He says, though your sin was marred and colored, deeply stained like it was scarlet, he says, I'm going to make it white as lightning, white as snow. I'm going to remove every semblance of the stain. Think about all that Judah, God had said, had done wrong, and yet they would be made clean in this moment. He says, though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. God was telling them in this moment that there was nothing that he could not do for his people. Forgiveness was just a conversation away. Forgiveness was just a conversation away. Remember how mad God was last week? Yet now in this moment, he offers to them a cleansing. I mean, if I had been God, I would have written Judah off. I would have said, I'm done with you. I don't need you. I can do this by myself. But instead, in that moment, even in all of his anger, he comes before them and he says, now come talk to me about this. And I want you to know that this is not too bad that I cannot solve it. This is not too big of a problem that there is not a solution found in me. He offers to them a great cleansing. A cleansing so deep that it would affect the soul itself. It would wash away every semblance of a stain. It would wash away every impurity that laid within them. It would cleanse them thoroughly. And it was with a promised certainty. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Not they might be, not they could be, not maybe they will be, not they will be depending on my mood, but though they are, they shall be white as snow. It's a certainty. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to question it. You don't have to think maybe God might change his mind. He says in this moment, if you'll just come and have a conversation with me, I'll take every semblance of a stain and I'll remove it and you shall be white as snow. It's a great truth about the gospel. Here's kind of the stopping point for us this morning, beloved. No matter how bad the crisis, no matter how bad things get, the restoration always begins in the soul of one individual. That's that biting away of the elephant one bite at a time. The restoration of every crisis, the restoration always begins in the individual soul, a soul whose sin ran so deep that it stained so dark, but in Christ it is found to be white as snow. I thought of the words of the Revelation writer in chapter 7, verse number 9, when John said, after this I looked up and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Can't you imagine that day? I know some of you thought you were getting to heaven all by yourself, but there's going to be an untold number there. This great multitude from every nation, he says, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And he says, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Now down to verse number 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And he said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John uses different imagery in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but he betrays the same truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, he says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like that little word, all. Not even a fragment, not even a semblance of the stain remains. Do you know today that I believe there's only one thing in all the world that God can't forgive? That's the essential rejection of his son. Every other sin known to mankind can be forgiven. There's no depth to which God's hand cannot reach. The people of Judah were in a mess, but God was giving them in this moment a bit of hope. He was saying, you don't have to stay in that mess. But the resolution wasn't going to begin with its leadership. The resolution was going to begin in the individual heart. His willingness to come before God and to lay it all bare. And I want you to know this morning, that's pretty tough to do, isn't it? It's pretty tough sometimes to come before God and just lay it all out there. You know, when you bring yourself under the scrutiny of God's righteousness, it can be pretty painful. I think of the psalmist David, who would write of his encounter and with the prophet following his sin with Bathsheba, that he needed God to restore his joy because his sin was ever before him. It was always around him. When you bring yourself under the righteousness of Jesus, sometimes it gets to be pretty painful. But I want you to know, beloved, that that's the beauty of grace. It doesn't have to be painful. God offers to us great freedom. For God promises to cleanse us from all that has been tarnished, to restore what the moths have destroyed, and to bring back, to remove the stains that sin has left us with. They called him the Georgia Peach, but he was far from being sweet and fuzzy. He was known to be a man of great anger who would do anything to win. He would do anything in life just to get ahead. Compounded with his anger, with his drunkenness, and it was difficult to see him in any way as a man that most folks would ever want to be around. But there was one thing in life that this man could do. He could play baseball. To this day, he still maintains the highest lifetime batting average of .366. He has the most career batting titles of 12. He has the most career steals of home, 54. He is second in career hits at 4,189, which is number one in the American League. Third in career steals at 892, and he is second in career runs scored at 2,246. And those numbers don't even begin to scratch the surface of his great career. Ty Cobb is one of baseball's legends, but he was a man who was not greatly appreciated by those who were around him. After a long and storied career closing into the end of his life, Cobb experienced something that you might call a change of heart. Cobb came to faith in Jesus Christ. One day, shortly before his death, he lamented of his late in life conversion to those who were standing near him. He said these words. He says, Tell the boys that I'm sorry I waited until the bottom of the ninth inning to get right with God. I wish now that I had done it in the top of the first. God's plan for our restoration and for the restoration of the church is the beauty of redemption in a single life. The people needed to first be honest with themselves and God about who they were, what they had become, and God promised in return not to let that be an issue. God promised that if they would come and they would reason with him, that they'd have a conversation, that they'd discuss who they were and all that had happened, that he wasn't going to let that be an issue. Because he would remove every spot of stain. Let me make my point by closing in a different manner this morning. In order to really deal with the brokenness that you see in others, you have to first deal with the brokenness that you see in yourself. Let me say it again. In order to really deal with the brokenness that you see in others, you have to deal with the brokenness that you see in yourself. I have a theory. I'm still working on it. It needs to be fleshed out a little bit more. But maybe the church doesn't deal with the brokenness that it sees in others because it doesn't want to deal with the brokenness that it finds within itself. You know, I'm a great defender of the church. As I've pastored more and more, I'm even more defensive of the church than I once was. People like to pick on the church a lot. They say it's stubborn, that it's mean-spirited, that it's angry. And the list kind of goes on from there, and we throw all these stones at the church. But the more I pastor, the more I meet with individuals and I listen to their own stories, the more I'm convinced that the church is a lovely bride of Christ, but is filled with a lot of brokenness. And in order for the church to properly do the things that God's called it to do, it's not so much that they're stubborn or angry or that they don't want to, it's that they have to first deal with the brokenness in themselves. And that's hard. That's painful. It's not something that we always want to do. You see, Judah in Isaiah chapter 1 had despised each other because they had despised themselves. They might have said it like this: hurt people, hurt people. But God said to them in this moment, I want you to bring to me that sin. I want you to come before me and let's have a conversation about how you've treated your brothers and sisters, about how you've neglected the poor, about how you've not taken up the widow's cause. Come and let's talk about that for a few moments. And though your sin be as red as scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Some of my favorite words to a modern song, which Brother Mark refuses to sing here, comes in the chorus. When the singer sings these words, he says, at the cross, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. Beloved, if we're going to bring restoration to the church in 21st century America, if we're going to bring restoration to this nation, it begins first in the heart of the individual. Deal with the brokenness in your own self as you come before a holy God, and then you'll be prepared to begin to deal with the brokenness around you. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today, for the opportunity and the honor that you've given us to come and to worship together, to be reminded of your supremacy as the only one who can heal our wounded souls, as the only one through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who can cleanse us and wash away every semblance of a stain, who can wash away all the tarnish that sin has put on our soul, who can restore what the moth has destroyed. Only you can heal the individual. And so that is our prayer this morning. My prayer for these dear people, these faithful folks who are such a wonderful group of people, is that they indeed would heed your call, as given through your prophet Isaiah, to come now. Not to wait till we got to lunch to talk about it, not to wait till we got home to talk about it with our kids, but to come now, to respond now to the call that you have put upon their life, to come and to deal with whatever brokenness is there, and to be restored so that you might begin to use them to restore those around them. God, I believe that each and every life in this room is a part of a bigger plan, a bigger picture. That picture is the plan of redemption. And you want to redeem these lives, and then you want to use them as a happy avenue, as a happy opportunity to play a part in the redemption of another. Not that there's anything salvific in any one person in this room, but you're going to use individuals in this room to be a mouthpiece, to be a witness, to be a vessel. But we cannot be used in such a way until first we've dealt with the brokenness in our own lives. Maybe it's pain, maybe it's anger. that needs to be let go. Maybe it's sorrow. Maybe it's grief that just needs to be confessed and then given over to you. Maybe it's cares that seem so large, so big, that they seem unsolvable. This morning, you ask us to come before you and lay them all at your feet, have a conversation, and find healing. Do that work in our midst this morning as these wonderful folks respond to your call in Jesus' name. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.